Brothers and sisters, I love this text in Ephesians. Unfortunately, the lectionary like starts you right in the middle of a really long Greek sentence. If you look back through Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 3 to 25 are essentially just two really long sentences. 3 to 14 is this long sentence where Paul is just overwhelmed with the good news of the gospel. He's laying out this good news of our predestination in Christ, that is, that before the beginning of time, God chose to work salvation in Christ and in all those who would be found in him, that we would be adopted as his sons through Christ, that we would be saved by his blood, so on and so forth. And as we just read, we were chosen in him so that we might exist for the praise of his glory, which is kind of vague. We don't really know what that means yet. But I want you to hear verses 13 and 14 again. You also, that is Gentiles, were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Once you placed your faith in Christ and were baptized, you were then marked with and given the Holy Spirit, who Paul refers to as a down payment that guarantees our inheritance. Well, what is an inheritance? An inheritance is something that when someone dies, they designate heirs, and those heirs get that inheritance. But what is this inheritance that Paul is talking about? Now, this is what gets Paul really excited. And it gets me excited too, because the prayer that he prays for the Ephesians is inspired specifically by this thought. What is this inheritance? So I want to read that verses 15 to 23, but I'm going to read it like a really, really long sentence, because that's what it is. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, continuing to ask that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better, that he might illuminate the eyes of your heart so that you might know what is the hope of your calling. What is the wealth of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his might, of his strength, which he worked in Christ, having raised him from the dead and having set him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, way above every principality, every authority, every power, every dominion, every name that has ever been named, not just now, but forever. And God even put everything under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills everything in every way. What's going on here is Paul is overwhelmed with three things. He's overwhelmed with the hope of the gospel, the inheritance of the saints, and the power of God. What is your hope? The best way for you to think about what your hope is to think about what you pray for most often. Do you pray that your kids might finally do what you say? Do you pray that you would finally find a spouse? Do you pray most often that you would finally find a fulfilling job? Do you pray fervently for a child? Do you pray that you would stop blowing up in anger and frustration? Do you pray fervently that you would stop looking at pornography? Do you pray fervently that some particular suffering would stop? Do you pray fervently that a particular political situation would stop? All of those things, when they consume your prayer life, they indicate to you what your deepest hope is. I say that confidently because if it's something that you really want, that you feel is beyond your power, that tends to be the kind of thing that we go to God for. So I want you to consider what that hope is for you. And whatever it is, I have a newsflash for you. Chances are that hope is far too small. And none of those things is the entirety of what Paul is talking about when he's talking about the hope of your calling. Because what have you been called to? Christlikeness. And what is your hope? That you will be like Christ. That you will be like God in every way possible for a human being. And that will not only be true of you, but the entire cosmos will be revealed, will be redeemed. That is our hope. I want you to pay attention to every reference to hope in Romans 8, 20 to 25. Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for what? For our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." You see, the themes are the same. The Spirit has been given to us as a down payment, as a first fruits, as a taste of what is to come. That is, we experience hints of Christlikeness now to whet our appetites for our future. You see, brothers and sisters, the hope of our calling is the wealth of the inheritance of the saints. That is, our hope is that we will actually be saints, that we will actually be holy, that we will actually be without sin. I pray historical prayers every morning and evening that my days and my nights would be sinless. Why? Because that's what I want, and that's what I hope for. I want to be like Christ. I want to be like Christ not only in character, but in power. And that's what God wants for each and every one of us. Paul prays that you might know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. But what is that power? He says it's the same power with which God raised Jesus from the dead, never to die again. That same power that seated Christ at the right hand of the Father, super exalted above everything, everything, above powers, above principalities, above every being, every name, both now and forever, the same power that placed all things under Christ's rule. That power is also a person. It's the Holy Spirit. And here's the mind-blowing part. If all that wasn't mind-blowing enough, this was all done, as the end of verse 22 says, for the church, which is his body. You see, Paul is just marveling at the fact that the work that God did in Christ is the work that he wants to do in you. As a matter of fact, the reason why he did that work in and through Christ is so that he could do it in you. I want you to bathe in the good news of what God has called you to. He has not just called you to just be better and to be happy. No, he has called you to be like him. He has called you to take part in his joy, to take part in his power, to take part in his peace, to take part in his life. That is what God created you for. He created you to be like him. In Romans 8:16. We're told that the Spirit of God speaks with our spirit, reminding us that we are children of God. And then Paul says, if we are children, then we are also heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If we suffer together with him, so that we might also be glorified together with him. See, here's the issue, okay? Because a lot of us are weak and immature. How do I know this? Because of the way that we view suffering. Remember that verse. If we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer together with Christ, so that we might also share with him in his glory. There's an if there. If you want the inheritance, you walk the path that Christ walked to get it. There is no other way. But a lot of us treat it the way that Peter treated suffering. When Jesus told him, hey, I'm going to have to die and be raised, Peter's response was, what? That doesn't make any sense. We could definitely find a way to do this without suffering. That was also Satan's temptation of Christ in the wilderness. I can give you all this stuff. All you need to do is bow down to me. You can do the bread thing. You can get power. All that stuff. You can do it without suffering. And one of the things that Christ presses throughout his ministry is, nope, this is the only way it happens. If you want to be like God, you must be willing to suffer. Now that's going to make people nervous in a few ways. One of the ways that you're probably going to be nervous is that, like, I'm using all this language of you being like God, and there's a part of your brain that's going to think, wait a minute. Isn't that what the serpent said? Brothers and sisters, the issue with Adam and Eve was not that they wanted to be like God. The issue was that they wanted to be like God without God. God created us in his image and after his likeness. That means that he made us to be like him, to co-rule with him over creation. And that's the picture that we get in the book of Revelation. Christ at the end will reign with the saints. That is our inheritance, the entirety of the new heavens and new earth. Jesus isn't joking in the Beatitudes when he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That means everything that you think that it means. Revelation 22:5 says, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That is our hope. That is our inheritance. That is what the power of God looks like. That same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him on the throne is the same power that is going to raise us from the dead in union with Christ and seat us as well right next to our Savior. That's God's promise to the church. That is, if the church can focus its attention on being the church, on being an image of the justice, love, glory, and peace of God in the midst of a sinful and exploitative world. If we can do that, this is the future that awaits us. This is our hope, and so also it ought to be our prayer. Just as it was Paul's constant prayer for the church at Ephesus, it is my prayer not only for me, but for us, that we might know the hope of our calling, that we would know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in his holy people, that we might know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. See, I think sometimes our primary picture of the church is as a hospital for sinners, which it is. Each of us comes to this community in need. Each of us comes as sinful people in need of a Savior. We come as people who are dead in our sins, unable to save ourselves. But because the Son of God took on flesh, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, suffered, died for our sin to take its penalty away, and was raised for our justification, when we are baptized, we participate in that death, and we are born again, born anew. And what that means is that the church is not merely a hospital for sinners, it is also a factory of saints. It is the means by which God makes little Christs. That is, this is not just a therapeutic community, this is a training center. This is an arena for spiritual athletes. A Russian saint, Saint Seraphim of Sarov, says that the true aim of our Christian life consists of the acquisition of the Holy Spirit of God. What that means is that your entire purpose is to come to a deeper, is to come to a deeper knowledge of God such that the Spirit grows in you, such that, as Paul says in Galatians, that Christ is formed in you. It's the church is the means by which God gives the world hints at what a redeemed world will be like. The fruit of the Spirit evident in your life gives you hints of what is to come. See, brothers and sisters, we are to be a community of little Christs, going out into the world as ambassadors of God's love, sharing what we have, serving the poor, the widow, the immigrant, and the orphan, driving pride, anger, lust, envy, gluttony, greed, and sloth out of our own souls, and ultimately participating in the redemption, not only of ourselves and of our communities, but of the cosmos. And whether you are a stay-at-home mom, or a doctor, or a grandpa, or an unmarried man, or a student, or a teacher, that is your call. That is your hope. So how can you live in that hope? How can you cultivate that hope? How can that hope be the driving force in your life? First thing is pray. See, prayer is not just asking God for stuff. Prayer is an act of communion with God. It is a reminder to us of our humility, the fact that we only breathe because of God's loving providence. Mother Raphaella Wilkinson says this: prayer is nothing other than bringing of the whole self, mind and body, before God, that he may in turn fill us with his own abundant life. That means that a posture of prayer is not just in the words that you say, but even think about what your body is doing in prayer. Can you signal that humility even with your own body in bowing before the Lord who created you? Before the God who cares for you, the God who died for you. In that prayer, brothers and sisters, ask the Lord to remind you of this hope. And so pray audacious things. Pray for Christlikeness. Pray that the Lord would work the character and the power of Christ in you. And then when those difficult moments arise, as they will, when you will have the option of being either obedient to Christ or shrinking back into your own comfort, choose Christ. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Our lives are to be lives of prayer, lives where we are constantly reminded of our need for the Lord. And in that reminder, the Holy Spirit presents himself as a well from which we can continually draw. The first and most important thing is prayer. But second, it is like the first, and as necessary, it is confession of sin. Confess out loud to someone. It's especially what we as elders are here for. And I think it's easy to think that just kind of, as long as you just kind of say it privately to God, you'll be fine. But there is a reason why for most of the church's history, Christians confess their sins to priests. It's because James says in James 5:16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Sometimes you got to say it out loud. To somebody, to fellow saints. It's why the communion of the saints exists. It's because you need folks to walk this life of Christlikeness with you. There's no shame in it. We've all got stuff. We're all dealing with the demons of pride, anger, lust, envy, gluttony, greed, and sloth. And we're not meant to deal with it by ourselves. Our prayers and our solidarity with one another in the Spirit are some of our greatest strengths. Because remember, the one thing that matters is Christlikeness. That is our hope. That is our inheritance. When the Lord is done with us, we will be like Christ. John tells us, beloved, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If you see Christ, even just a little, the Spirit will compel you to purify yourself in repentance. The Spirit will bring to your mind the divine commandments for you to follow, to pray, to repent, and to believe the gospel. For the future that God has for you is greater than anything that you could ever imagine. And the good news and the wonderful news is you don't have to wait to die to experience it. Eternal life can start right now. Christlikeness can start growing in you right now. Christ can be formed in you right now. What we are called to do is to trust and to obey. I pray that it might be so in all of the people of God. Pray with me.